Before we come to the reading of the Word of God this morning, let us pray that the Lord will open our hearts and our lives to the receiving of His Word. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that we can come into Your presence and worship You this morning, that we can fellowship with one another. Dear Lord, this passage that we're going to be considering this morning is a warning to the nation of Israel by one of Your prophets. We do pray that You'd help us to see the relevance of the warnings of the prophets of old to us and our lives right now. Dear Lord, may this message be one of challenge and encouragement. You know that You love Your people, O Lord, and we pray that You would help us to be people that love and delight in Your Word. Be with us now. Guide the words of my mouth and work in each and every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be turning to Amos chapter 3. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses. You find this on page 648 of the Pew Bibles. So Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only I have chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Thus far the word of the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the section that we've just read in Amos reminds me of a situation I was in only a few weeks ago. This was on Seminary Sunday weekend. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's where Mid-America decides that they're going to send some professors and some students to a group of United Reformed Churches that support the seminary and fill the pulpits in the area for a day. Well, I was traveling with a group of four, and we left in our car at 8 a.m. in the morning wanting to get to Canada nice and early. That's where it was, southern Ontario. And we did well until we got near to Flint, which is a city in Michigan. I was driving, and my navigator, who shall remain unnamed, told me to follow the GPS at the beginning of the journey. Just follow the GPS. We came to a fork in the road, and I asked which way to go, and he told me left, so I went left. Well, shortly after going left, I heard the GPS tell me to take the next right. My navigator said, "Just ignore it. We're on the right road. This is the road that is going to take us all the way to the Canadian border." Well, the GPS kept speaking, kept telling me to take the next four exits on the right. Of course, this was much to the annoyance of my navigator, who couldn't understand why the GPS would be telling us to do this, seeing as we were on the right road. Well, we ended up stopping at a McDonald's just apparently prior to the border. And my navigator comes back to me in shock. He's got the receipt in his hand. And he says, "We're in Grand Rapids, Michigan." We'd been going west instead of east. And had traveled over an hour in the wrong direction. Needless to say, we were embarrassed. And by then, we saw the error of our ways, but it was too late. We'd heard the warnings and had chosen to ignore them. So why do I say this in relation to Amos 3, verses 1 to 8? On Amos, we see in the preceding chapters the judgment of God pronounced upon the surrounding pagan nations. And at this point in Israel's history, their empire was almost as big as it had been under King Solomon. They've accrued a lot of wealth in that recent conquest. And so things seem to be going well for Israel, don't they? God must be blessing them physically because they're doing well spiritually, right? However, just prior to the passage that we read this morning, we see that Judah and Israel are now included with the pagan nations in this coming judgment. According to God's prophetic word, they're heading in the wrong direction spiritually. Can you imagine the response of the Israelites, you know, God's chosen people, to this announcement that their God was going to judge them with those surrounding pagan nations? They would have been indignant. And yet this was the message that God would have his prophet Amos bring to his people. This is where Amos 3, verses 1 to 8 comes into play. The indignant Israelites are given the reason for their inclusion in this coming judgment. So the theme of this morning's sermon is covenant responsibility. Covenant privilege carries responsibility. I'm going to look at this in 3 points. First point is Israel's uniqueness amongst the nations of the earth, and we're looking at verses 1 and 2 as we look at that. And then second point, the seriousness, the certainty, and the righteousness of God's judgment on his people, verses 3 to 6. And then point 3, therefore they must heed God's warning, verses 7 and 8. So our first point, Israel's uniqueness amongst the nations of the earth. When you begin to watch a movie and it starts with a dark screen on the background and there's stars on that screen and then big yellow words fill the screen and move steadily into the background, fading as they go. And the words begin with, "In a galaxy far, far away." You know you're watching a Star Wars movie, no matter what episode you're up to or whatever episode you go back to or whatever. You know it's Star Wars. And it's the same here where Amos begins this chapter in God's signature way. It doesn't matter where you're at in redemptive history, if you're reading God's announcements to Israel in the Pentateuch, or if you're hearing these words of revelation from a prophet. If you hear or see these words at the beginning of any proclamation, you know it's God speaking. Here's how Amos begins, and I paraphrase slightly. "Hear, O Israel, the family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." It's familiar, right? This section begins with a summons by Amos that his listeners are to hear the word that the Lord has spoken. And it's directed to all the clan, or all the family, as it says in the NIV, that I brought up from the land of Egypt. And the reference to all the family seems to mean that perhaps Amos' message is not only for this northern kingdom of Israel, but that it also includes the southern kingdom of Judah. Amos 2 verses 5 seems to indicate that Amos did not have much hope for Judah either. So the same message applies to them. They too will be punished for disobedience, although not just yet. This warning, which is primarily aimed at Israel, shows that they're not as nationally secure as their expanded boundaries and great wealth seem to display. It's because they've not obeyed and feared the Lord as they should have. They haven't given their whole hearts to God and to God alone. In echoing Exodus chapter 20 to 24, God reminds the Israelites through the messenger Amos that he's the one who brought them up from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery to a freedom that they'd never known before as a nation. God says, I'm your faithful covenant God who has shown you so much grace in setting you free. You should respond by obeying my law out of gratitude for what I've done. We also see that while God doesn't need to reveal his plan for the nation of Israel, it's because he's merciful that he does. Verse 2 begins with a statement that only you I have known from all the families of the earth, and this straightaway alerts the audience to the uniqueness of this intimate covenant relationship that God has with Israel. The Hebrew word for to know is yada. And this word for to know really indicates God's intimate elective knowing of Israel. This intimate knowing is also used in Genesis 4 verse 1, where Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. This knowing of Israel includes the connotation that Israel, as a part of God's knowledge, is set aside for his divine grand plan of salvation, his GPS. And so we see the origin of this covenant relationship that God has with Israel in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where he makes his covenant with Abraham. This unique relationship that the nation of Israel has with God means that their elective privilege comes with great responsibility. One commentator emphasized this responsibility that this privilege carries. This commentator said, "The nearer God places anyone to his own light, the more malignant is the choice of darkness." This leads to the second half of verse 2. "Therefore, I'll visit you for all of your iniquities." Consequences of Israel not living up to her holy calling is punishment. Israel didn't deserve to have their God as their God. Humanly speaking, there were no amazing qualities about this nation of Israel. Certainly no qualities that would have meant that they could claim that God saw something amazing in them and thus he chose them to be his own. Now, they were the weakest of the nations of the world. They had no place to call home, and yet God chose them to be his own, to be a unique instrument in his grand plan of salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 26 to 29, God calls the weak so that their boasting is not in themselves, but in their God. So we see that this covenant privilege that Israel's chosen to be God's own people carries with it great responsibility for them to maintain their side of the covenant. Brings us to our second point, the seriousness, the certainty, and the righteousness of God's judgment that's coming on his chosen people. As I mentioned earlier, the story of the wayward journey to Grand Rapids being on the wrong road and heading in the wrong direction. It's similar for Israel too at this point. In spite of the constant warnings from God through his prophets, Israel's failed to heed the warning that they're heading in the wrong direction and that they need to turn around. They're annoyed at these constant reminders, believing that they're on the right road and the traveling was easy going and smooth and they're making good progress. Surely God would bring a savior from them, a successful nation, right? After all, wasn't God blessing them in the way that they're going? They're at this point more militarily successful than they've been for a long time, since King Solomon. And they were, for the most part, more wealthy than they'd been for a long time too. God was blessing them for doing the right thing, wasn't he? Even though we thought our driving was going smoothly and we were doing so well for time, so too the Israelites thought the same. And all the while they should have heeded the warnings and sought to follow him who knows best, the one who's mapped out the course of redemptive history, bringing about God's plan of salvation. It's not success or a life of ease that means that we are doing the will of God either. It's the heeding of his word. Amos says to them, flee the wrath of God. What wrath? I don't see it. And that's the kind of world and culture that we live in now too, isn't it? Do you heed God's word? Maybe you think you're living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. When you read in God's word that you shouldn't lie, that you shouldn't cheat, that you shouldn't steal, that you shouldn't commit adultery or murder, do you heed God's warning? Or do we think that we don't do any of these things? What about our thoughts of our fellow man? Do we ever get angry at anyone? Well, that's murder. Do you tell yourself that you're not really that bad of a person? Well, that's lying. It's not being honest with ourselves. Maybe you do feel that God is blessing you. So how could the way that you're living then be wrong? Verses 1 and 2 serve as the background to the coming justification of God's judgment. The announcement of judgment isn't given immediately. Instead, it's preceded by a series of 7 questions throughout verses 3 to 6. And these questions culminate in the affirmation of Amos's prophetic authority. Each question that's asked in verses 3 to 5 begin with the effect that then's followed by the cause of that effect. And the purpose of these questions is to engage the audience, to draw the audience in. It's the intended response to all of these questions to be an emphatic no. Then we come to verse 6. Verse 6 is somewhat different to the questions and the verses that precede it. Verse 6 reverses the order of the questions asked. The two questions in verse 6 also elicit a no answer from the audience. When the warning trumpets sound, are the people in the city afraid? And the second question gets right to the heart of Amos' message to Israel. Is a disaster in a city and God doesn't do it? It's God who's judging his people. Hebrew word for a disaster is rach, which can also mean evil, but because of the earlier reference to a city. In the first question of verse 6, this word is then translated disaster. And this is important to note because we know that God isn't the author of evil. Even in this message of warning and even the fact that Israel will be taken into exile. This isn't intended by God to wipe them out or to change them as the source of the redemption of mankind. This warning is actually all grace in that God is using it to bring the hearts of his people back to himself. In Hebrews 12, we read of a father's discipline of a child for that very same reason, with the same aim. And here in verse 6, Amos is clearly spelling out for the Israelites the omniscience, the omnipotence of God, and that he knows what's coming, his omniscience, he knows. And that he's able to bring it about, his omnipotence. And he'll bring about all of this for the good of his people. So in this we can see that Israel's actions, their rebellion against God, has consequences. Is Israel to blame? Is Israel blameless and God chastens them for it? No, of course not. And so we see that covenant privilege carries with it great responsibility. This brings us to our third point this morning. Therefore, they must heed God's warning. This is verses 7 to 8. Verse 7 clarifies the issue raised in the seven questions from verses 3 to 6 in a much more straightforward statement. This verse also provides a good transition point from those verses and to verse 8. It shows that while God can be the author of disaster, prior to putting this disaster into action, he tells his prophets, authenticating what the prophets have to say as being from God, and therefore it's absolutely true. It is going to happen. We know that obviously God can act without using prophets. But he chooses to use them. And this fits with the normal way that God works in redemptive history. He first of all reveals his grand plan of salvation. Then he acts. And then he further reveals what has just happened, that redemptive act. God reveals his will and he uses his prophets as a mouthpiece, but he doesn't have to. One commentator presents a helpful New Testament parallel here. Just as God chose Israel to be his people, they have no cause for boasting. God will be praised, but the people doing the praising have no reason to believe that they are necessary. Verse 8 contains a parallelism where it refers to the literal fear of lions, which is linked with the metaphorical fear of God. And God's voice is likened to thunder, as in Psalm 29, and to a lion's roar, as in Amos 1 verse 2 and Jeremiah 25. Throughout the whole Old Testament, this is how the voice of the Lord is described. It's no different here in Amos 3. Therefore, a true prophet couldn't ignore God's voice. He must hear the message without failing to deliver that prophetic message. So just as the GPS told us the truth, that we're headed in the wrong direction, we must turn around before it's too late. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, we see the New Testament equivalent to this. When called to preach God's word, Paul must preach. Being chosen by God for this task means that the prophet is obliged to spread the word. The Israelites' rejecting of the prophets who brought the message of God was really a rejecting of God himself. Amos' message being rejected wasn't his fault. He's simply being faithful to God's call. And the prophecy will ultimately find its final fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, as mentioned in Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. This is a message of warning. Here we see that God reveals his message to his prophet with the aim of pointing Israel not only to the calamity that's about to come upon them, but also with the aim to point them beyond the calamity that's to come. Amos 5 says, seek God and live. They could repent. And God could relent. Just think of Nineveh. How is this part of God's plan of salvation for all of his people? Well, God shows that he's not finished with Israel. He still sends to them his servants, the prophets, and he still continues to relate to his people. This is a sign of ongoing relationship. Like a wife who's maybe angry with her husband for something legitimate. Say, for instance, the husband is caught flirting with other women and her anger would be just. That doesn't mean that the relationship is over. The fact that there's anger between them shows that they're still connected. They're still in relationship with one another. If there was no disapproval of wrong actions, this would show that neither party cared. And here, while the Israelites and their unfaithfulness, they show that they don't care. Through it all, God shows that he cares for his people and their ultimate good, whether it's saving them from slavery or it's handing them over to go into exile. He loves his people and he knows what's best for them. If you read the whole book of Amos, you should see the way that Amos refers to restoration and peace. The fact that God's actually revealing his plans shows he's not finished with them. We see this most clearly in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. This is where God promises to restore Israel. In Isaiah 42, the message from God is one of hope. He will send to his people a savior. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this in Christ. Christ will come. And then God's plan of salvation will go out to all nations. Revelation 5, verse 5 to 6 shows us the lion and the lamb aspects of Christ's nature, that they will combine together. See in Genesis 49 that Judah is referred to as the lion's cub. And we're told that the scepter will not leave the line of Judah. We see that that Christ is the fulfillment of this, and that he, as the sacrificial lamb, paid that Passover price. So as lion and lamb, Christ is not only the sacrifice for our sins, he's the conquering lion. Having conquered sin and death, we're now able to be perfected in him. This text stresses God's covenant responsibilities resulting from Israel's rejection of the covenant. As much as Israel was responsible to be faithful to God, God having covenantally bound himself to Israel, he must be faithful, therefore, and punish Israel for their sins. Most Israelites found this hard to comprehend. God would protect his own people. Why would God then want to harm us who worship him? Well, they did worship God, but it wasn't God alone. They had many other gods from the surrounding pagan nations that they worshipped also. Amos' ministry and task was to wake the Israelites up to the folly of their false way of thinking. And in chapters 1 to 2, his main emphasis was on God's direct involvement of punishing the sinful nations. Israel also included in the punishment. It's because they distanced themselves from God and they didn't follow his commands. And instead, they joined themselves to these other nations. They took on their customs, their rituals, their gods. Following this passage in Amos 3, verses 1 to 8, there are oracles that spell out that the Israelites' disasters that are going to befall them at the hands of God. It's not fate or some accident. But the Israelites, as we've seen, are not receptive to his call. We in the church think similar things today, don't we? Why would God want to bring harm to his people, to us? A good God rejects people. Won't he give them a second chance? One commentator aptly states, special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness, special revelations, special scrutiny, special love, special responsiveness. The church of God can never escape the peril of its uniqueness. Most people don't want to hear that about God or about Christianity. That we're responsible for who we are, for what we believe, and for what we choose to do. We don't want to hear that God cares enough to do what it takes to bring us back to himself. It's not necessarily an easy life being a Christian, but we know the blessing that's involved as being a part of this covenant community. Here in Amos, there's not just one class of people in view. Rather, there's a solidarity of guilt on the nation, and thus a solidarity of imminent judgment and punishment. At this point in redemptive history, there's not yet a separating of the wheat from the tares. That's only to come at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see throughout this passage that Amos, speaking on behalf of God, uses language that his audience would have expected. This enables his message to have maximum effect. He wants God's message to get through. And so Amos has taken Israel's theological premises and reshaped them in a way that would awaken his sleeping audience. His sleeping audience who have taken these covenant privileges for granted. He uses language from the Pentateuch and theology that cannot be contradicted, and he contradicts it. He fires numerous in-your-face questions at Israel's leaders. What if Israel is like other nations? What if being elect means being judged? What if the nation is dead, even though it appears alive? What if the Passover happened again today, and this time Israel is the firstborn of Egypt? What if the day of the Lord has become the night of the Lord? What if the presence of God in the temple brings not blessing but curse? By constantly presenting these unsettling, inverted questions, Amos takes God's language that the Israelites are so familiar with and turns it against them. In light of this, verse 1's reference to the Exodus calls Israel's attention to God's past and ongoing blessing and favor to them, which guarantees their status, their ongoing status as God's chosen people. However, we see in verse 2, Amos turns their expectations on their head as he contradicts it. He takes the fact that Israel now knows God in a favorable way. Now they will know him in judgment. It's not Israel's sins themselves that bring on them God's judgment. Rather, it's their covenant status that bring on them God's particular judgment to them. And this, they're still unique and they're still distinct as a nation before God. Covenant privilege carries responsibility. It's God's covenant faithfulness that will bring this judgment on them, that they'll ultimately be restored as well to a right relationship with God. How is Amos' message a warning to us in the reformed world today? Do you think that God is blessing us and that you're not physically persecuted, although we can see beginnings of that happening, or that you're not financially suffering? Do you take your privileged covenant status for granted in any way? Maybe you think that you're right before God because you're baptized as an infant. Or maybe it's you think you're right before God because you go to church. Maybe you believe you hold to the right theology. But maybe we're spiritually lax. And that we don't seek to apply what we say we believe to our own hearts and lives. We believe that God is holy and righteous. That he's the lion who roars. And that judgment, first of all, begins with the household of God. But do we truly fear him? Do we tremble at his word as it says we should in Isaiah 66 verse 2? Or do we just give him lip service while we make ourselves more comfortable, while we entertain ourselves, while we build our careers, while adding a few church activities and religious acts on the side? Is God and church something that we have merely added to the agenda of our own lives that we've set for our own lives? Or if we let God rewrite that agenda for us? Our covenant privilege it's not sufficient by itself. It's a blessing, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. We must be mapped onto and live out God's plan of salvation for us. We read of that in Romans 8, verses 1 to 11, that God has given us his Spirit in order that we can do that, in order that we can walk in step with God. In the New Testament, we can see that Jesus went further than Amos himself. He not only spoke similar inverted words, he also is the Word. Jesus used words in his hostile context. He said things like, whoever would save his life will lose it. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. And also, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amos's audience, the nation of Israel, accepted the past acts of God in redemptive history. The blessings they could see back then. But they didn't like nor want God's present word to them through the prophet. This is also seen in the Gospels, where the Israelite leaders accepted the past acts of God throughout the Old Testament redemptive history, right? Even the taken away into exile, they accepted all of that. But they didn't want nor accept God's present word to them. And the person and work of Jesus Christ. So just as the Israelites had to hear the message and realize the reality of the lion that's stalking them and the immediate danger that they're in, it's the same for us today. And also we see in those last two verses, the prophets then, when given a message by God, must heed it and speak it to the people. They must faithfully deliver their God-given message, God's plan of salvation. Do they fear God or do they fear man? This is why we need preachers of the word, not only to preach what God has done and what he will do in the final glorious consummation, but also to preach to people, calling people to repentance and to continual reform and the putting off of the old man and putting on the new. It's the same for us as individuals. When we see an opportunity to speak God's truth into someone's life, whether it's a family member, a brother or sister in the church, a co-worker, do we tell them the message that God has commissioned us to tell in the Great Commission? Or do we fear man more than we fear God? Brothers and sisters, knowing what we're saved from, don't you want others to know and be saved also? The word of God applied to the people of God in the Old Testament. It applies to the people of God in the New Testament. It applies to us today. And on into the future, it'll apply to God's people. The word of God is a living, breathing, active Word of God. It's true and applicable throughout the ages. So what does this all mean? Is God unhappy with his choosing, his chosen Israel as his chosen people, from whom would come the Savior of the world? This is another question, like Amos's list of questions, where the emphatic answer is no. God's not going to wipe Israel out. He's not, as in the time of Noah, going to select one family to save and start again. No, he's going to take Israel out of the promised land into exile. But he's going to allow them to return. Even though it won't be like it was before, he will allow them to return. And God will bring about the promised Savior from these his people. It's part of God's judgment of Israel that we too are included in God's plan of salvation. His GPS, which will not be thwarted. And so too for us, we must remember that covenant privilege carries responsibility. Amen.